Well, very nice to see all those smiling faces out there this morning. I have to tell you that when my round for this comes up, I practice in the basement on one end of the ping pong table, and I set up a little box so I can put my stuff about this same level, so I get the feel of it. Well, this week we had a dehumidifier malfunction, and it let go of its contents on one end of the basement, so I had to pull everything out and all the extra cans off of the shelves, and I put them on the other end of the ping pong table. And so I've been preaching to cans of fruits and vegetables this week, so got to say how nice you all look compared to those cans. I do want to thank really all of the guys that have gone before me in the book of Acts, but especially the last couple of weeks, Tim and Tony, just for, because they've moved into chapter 10 where we're going to be today, and it's really been helpful for me so that I, you know, have some better idea of what I'm going to be speaking to you about today. We're going to finish up chapter 10, and we're going to start in the second part of verse 23 and then work our way through the end, which is verse 48. Now, I broke this up into four sections. The first is just a background review, some of the key points that we've heard over the last couple of weeks. And then part two is Peter goes to the Gentiles. Part three is Peter's sermon. And then part four, if you'll indulge me, I decided to call that one a day of Pentecost for the Gentiles. So first, by way of review, timing-wise, we're about 10 years after the day of Pentecost. And Peter is about to use the keys of the kingdom for the third and final time. Now, Tony talked about that quite a bit last time. And you may recall that he explained, that's going back into Matthew 16, in response to Jesus' question, who do people say that I am? And then he got that answer. And then he said, okay, but now who do you say that I am? Peter answered correctly that he was the Christ, Son of the living God, and the church would be, ultimately, the church would be built on that foundation, the foundation of Christ. And Jesus goes on to say, and I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. Now, from there it goes on to talk about what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. And some commentators will say, well, then the keys of the kingdom have more to do with what you find in Matthew 18 as we move into the church discipline process and so forth. I like Tony's explanation. I'm going with that. I think it all works together, but it turns out that Peter is in place to tell the good news to different groups of people. So we saw it in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, where 3,000 Jews were added to their number that day. And then we saw in the chapters after that, many more, thousands more were added after that. Then we get to Acts chapter 8, and it's the Samaritans. Now, they received the word through Philip, but then the apostles send Peter and John to confirm that, you know, their conversion is for real, and they're going to pray for them to receive the Holy Spirit, and they're going to bring them under the authority of the church. So now we're going to the Gentiles. And we had heard about Cornelius, this devout man. He was a Gentile. He's God-fearing. He's competent. He is respectable in every way. He is probably tired of pagan myths and empty religious rituals that he's seen. He turns to Judaism in hopes of salvation. He wants to find it there. In every way, again, a model of religious respectability, this man. But he's not saved. And his devotion, he probably knew, wasn't going to be enough for him. So in his vision, an angel is going to tell him that he heard his prayers. That's in chapter 10, verse 4. But his prayers about what? Well, all we get in chapter 10 is, God's heard your prayers, now send for Peter. But we know God has begun an effectual, a sovereign call on the life of Cornelius. He's devout, he sought to know God, and God was going to honor that. Now, if you think back, the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, we see the offer and benefits of participating in Christ's kingdom. And then in Isaiah 55:6, it says, So seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. And Jesus himself says in Matthew 7:7, seek and you will find. And all of this begins, without getting into a kind of a side journey here, in John 6:44, where Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So that's where it begins. And God's drawing Cornelius, who is then seeking. So then Peter gets this vision, and Tony covered it last week. Peter's perplexing paradigm. Try saying that fast a few times. So here he is. He's trying to figure this whole thing out. And I love the timing of this, because here's Peter. He has this vision. He's still scratching his head. It says, verse 17, still greatly perplexed in mind. And his doorbell rings right about that time. And here's three men, three Gentiles that have come, and they're asking him to come with them. So we have a summary. We've got a devout Gentile. He's being drawn to God. Apparently God is going to use Peter to bring him truth and to show the way of salvation to the Gentiles. Now, why Peter? Acts chapter 8, Philip's already there. Philip the evangelist, he's in Caesarea. Why not just have him take care of that? Well, Peter has been given the keys. And apparently God is going to work at the right time, using the right servant. Peter, having been an Orthodox Jew, may be just the right servant to show that salvation from the Lord is good for all people. So that's our background. All right, so let's take a look then at our first section here, which is going to be verses 23b through 33, and this is where Peter goes to the Gentiles. And on the next day he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa, I think it's pronounced Jaffa, I think I found that somewhere, so said Joppa my whole life. I'll have to make that transition. They accompanied him. On the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, stand up, I too am just a man. As he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet, God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That's why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So, I ask, for what reason you have sent for me? Cornelius said, 4 days ago to this hour I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments, and he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and you've been kind enough to come. Now then, we're all present here before God to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord. All right. So in verse 23, Peter and the other men had traveled about 30 miles. They started one day. They got there probably the next evening. And that included six brothers. We come up with three in verses 7 through 8, three from Cornelius, plus the men who were the Jewish brethren. Now, verse 24 tells us Cornelius had called together his relatives and his friends. He had this desire for the people that he knew and loved to hear this great news, so he's witnessing before he's even a Christian. It would seem that he'd been praying for them already. If we look ahead to chapter 11 and verse 13, Peter is explaining now after he's returned. He's explaining exactly what happened, and we get a little more detail here about the vision that Cornelius explained to Peter. Peter now telling the brothers, he says, and he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here, and he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. So apparently that's what he's been praying about. In verse 25, we see that Cornelius is going to worship Peter and Peter's going to stop him. And I think it was in men's Bible study, something along those lines came up not too long ago, and somebody noted that Jesus never stopped anybody from worshiping him. And just one example, John 9:38, Jesus heals the man born blind and he worships him. And Jesus doesn't stop him. And Cornelius didn't know. We just know he had great zeal. So he worships Peter. He didn't know what to do. He just had misdirected zeal. And fortunately, our Father accounts for times when we're misdirected or we don't know the whole truth. I thought of that story back in the Old Testament where Abimelech takes in Abraham's wife and God appears to him and says, "You're a dead man because she's married." And his answer to God is, "I didn't know that." And God says, "You're right. You didn't know. Don't touch her and release her and you're okay." And Peter is here in this case to straighten Cornelius out. "I'm just a man. I'm just the messenger." So in verse 27, Peter's going to walk in and he sees a number of people. And he's probably looking around thinking, "I really look different than most of these folks here. But I'm here for a reason." And he goes on to say, "You know how unlawful it is." So was it really unlawful? Well, incidentally, it's nowhere forbidden Jewish individuals in the Pentateuch of Moses. This is strictly tradition. So what led to this, most of the time, is the fact that, you know, Gentiles regularly did have contact with things that were unclean. And according to the Mosaic law, and you had meat that had been offered to idols or unclean meat or meat that was forbidden in the law of Moses. And the result was that Jewish people just normally didn't eat with the Gentiles. It was probably, in some senses, just from a practical sense, it was just easier that way to not risk becoming unclean. Now, as Tim explained, there were times when being unclean was expected and it was going to happen. And then it was just a matter of time and process to become clean again. But for them, there was probably some good intentions that say, "Well, I want to remain clean. And so for that reason, I'm not going to associate." And that became a tradition over time and became for some legalistic over time. And maybe sometimes, maybe it is for us as well. In our desire to be separate and distinct and holy, we may have times where we impose some boundaries on those around us where we think maybe they participate or would be involved in some activities that wouldn't be edifying or wouldn't be pleasing to the Lord if I was with that person, maybe at least while they were doing that at that time. But this had gone too far in that sense. It wasn't unlawful. What we have today is to be wise. Colossians 4, 5, and 6 reminds us to be wise in the way we act toward outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. And many of us work every single day with outsiders or outsiders not being in the faith or they are in the neighborhood. Let our conversation be full of grace and seasoned with salt so that we may know how to answer everyone. And they had tradition, and we're just to be wise, and we're to be different. First job I got out of college actually wasn't with General Motors. It was with National Cash Register, NCR. And I was at a little sales district office in Nashville, Tennessee. And I was going in there as kind of the young college guy, and I was going to have this job there for a while. And there was a guy who'd come a year before me. And the idea of that was he was supposed to move on then, and I was supposed to backfill him. And then ultimately there'd be somebody coming in behind me. And you've heard this expression before. There was something different about this guy. There was just a wholesomeness and a godliness about this guy, 1 year my senior, that I was really intrigued by. Now, I had grown up going to church, and as I look back, there were good churches. We moved around a lot, but my parents had us in good churches. Just all of that stuff we talked about never landed with me. And then after 4 years in a secular university, I had a thoroughly secular mindset. And this guy was just so different than what I had been around during my whole college experience. And I remember one time, I say this to my shame, even looking back as an unbeliever, there were a few of us that were trying to egg him on and get him to say a bad word just because it was going to be so out of character. And we said, "Come on, just say this once." Well, he so graciously declined. And it was just things like that that I thought, wow, this guy, there's really something about him. Now, keep in mind, I didn't know that as I look back, that the Lord was using him to draw me to himself. But I think that was the case. And anyway, I've had the good fortune in recent years to catch up with him again on LinkedIn and Facebook. And sure enough, you know, he's a grandfather now and all this, but I mean, it just from a distance looks like he's still got that same consistent lifestyle. It's really, really cool. Anyway, second part of verse 28, God has shown me I shouldn't call any man unholy or unclean. And how the people must have been so glad at that. Peter's here, he declares that Gentiles are not just out of hand to be considered unclean. And Wiersbe put it this way, about this whole gathering of people here. They were not interested Gentiles asking for a lecture on Jewish religion. They were lost sinners who were begging to be told how to be saved. That's the group that was here in this text. Now, some folks might say, when you look at this, you know, leave Cornelius alone. He has a system that works for him. Maybe there's some answers he's still trying to find, but, you know, all religions are kind of the same, that type of thing. But wasn't what Peter came to say. Peter came to tell him the truth, the one truth. And apart from hearing the gospel and trusting Christ, Cornelius had no hope. Now, we get into verse 29, and I really did enjoy this exchange. It seems like it's almost like it's a little bit awkward. Why'd you bring me here? Why are you here? It made me think of that, if you've heard of that, the conversation ball. We use this with our kids when they're little to teach them, you know, how to interact in social situations. And the idea is the ball goes back and forth. Whoever is talking has the ball. One person's holding the ball the whole time. It gets a little bit old and draining in the conversation, so it should go back and forth. Well, Cornelius is going to take the ball and send it to Peter and make it non-returnable. Peter says, why did you send for me? Now, we would think Peter would know. Well, Cornelius explains and then says in verse 33, we're all here before God to hear all you've been commanded by the Lord. Commanded by the Lord. So, you know, when you think about it, I wondered if this experience was part of what led Peter to writing. Remember this in 1 Peter 3. Always be prepared to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. It may have been part of his experiences. The Holy Spirit used that, inspired him to write that, possibly because of this. We don't know. But he certainly was in a situation like that. I'm sure he had an idea why he was going, but this is all happening pretty fast. And of course, he would have remembered the commission that he had been given in Acts 1:8. But again, in the midst of it, sometimes it's just a lot tougher to see things clearly until you're out of them, you're past them. And he's in the midst of it here. Well, Peter must be thinking, well, I guess the next move is mine. So we'll come back to that. But best we can tell, if you go back to the vision that Tony covered last week, he hadn't been told anything specific to say. He kind of had to connect the dots here and figure out where he was going to go with that. So be prepared for a situation like that. What would you say if suddenly, maybe unexpectedly, you had the floor? And maybe there were different ideas being tossed around and, well, let's ask so-and-so, what do you believe? And all of a sudden, all those sets of eyeballs are on you. I just recently did a few weeks of what we call boot camp out in the Midwest in training for the job that I'm already doing. It's lots of financial analysis. And there were 20 of us from all over the country. The 3 weeks of class were great. The tough part that we all knew was coming at the end was we were all going to get a case study, and we all had to then prepare it individually and then present it to each other as if the whole crowd was the dealer of the service department. So that'll get your attention. You know, you can kind of fake your way through some things and through class, but when you got to get up in front of a group of your peers who have also studied the same thing, it's a little nerve-wracking, to say the least. Now, and I would say, for the most part, most of us did pretty well. Some of us, you could tell, were clearly nervous, but Without a doubt, the more we do that, the better we would get at it, right? Well, in terms of what we're talking about here, first night that I'd gone to visit Marie's family, and she had gone to bed. We weren't married yet, and I'm downstairs with her father and her brother, who are thoroughly anti-religion, I'll say, at that point. And they hit me with some pretty tough questions. I can say that I was not prepared. I don't know that I did so well. But I will say this. The next time they had some stuff for me, I had a few more answers. And the next time, a few more. And we're still praying for them to know the Lord. But at the same time, I would say it wasn't fatal. And I would encourage you, where you get the opportunity, wade on in there. Scab up your knees a little bit, stub your toes. It's okay. For our part of it, as the messenger, we can just we can be prepared. So be straightforward. A few key verses, really, that lay out the full story. You can get into more detail later, as people want that. Remember, you're the messenger. And at some point, you do have to address the problem of sin. How easy it is to see it in our world. Is that a hard one to prove? It's everywhere. And then you offer hope in the death and resurrection and forgiveness of Christ. Now, in this case, we see a great spirit of readiness that's displayed by Cornelius. In verses 30 through 33, in answer to Peter's question, Cornelius is going to explain his vision. I think back to Luke 19, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, and he will find the seeking sinner. Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. So wherever there is a searching heart, God responds. He initiates. So back to wisdom in interacting with those that don't know the Savior. That's why it's so essential for us to live out his word on a daily basis and to share Christ as we have opportunity. Like Cornelius, a lot of people around us not believers, and they may not even seem like they are seeking, but they may be like I was at NCR. We just don't know. All right, so let's take a look at Peter's sermon. It's going to be in verses 34 through 43. Another quick thing that happened in my past, pre-marriage. I'm still trying to win the girl. Marie is working for a Campus Crusade for Christ, and she had been coming to, and I didn't warn her I was going to tell this either, so I hope it's okay. But anyway, they invited us, her work group, our singles Sunday school class, to join them for a day of beach evangelism. And the idea was they would train us in the morning, send us out in pairs, and then we would approach people about the gospel, and then we would get together back at the end of the evening and talk about what we'd learned. So we go through this training, and I got set up with another guy, and we're walking around. Of course, we're terrified. But, you know, you think about going to the beach to impress the girls. You're going to show off your physical muscles. I'm there hoping I can show off some spiritual muscle. You know, maybe as I'm walking off the beach, people would be clutching at my ankles saying, please tell me how to be saved. Didn't really work out that way. So somehow I drew the short straw, and I was going to be the first one to speak to somebody. And we saw a guy standing by himself at a fence. So we walked up, and I started with the first question, and he immediately comes back with something like, yes, I know that I was a born sinner in need of salvation. And so at one point in my life, I trusted that Christ's substitutionary death on the cross and his resurrection was enough for my salvation. So we had a great talk with him, and we walked away, and I think I had a twinkle in my eye as I said to my partner, okay, you got the next one. I'm one for one so far. But I would say, too, just in the spirit of being ready, and all of us would agree, we don't even need to go down the road. The Lord does the convicting and the work in people's lives. But think of a way, if I could use this term a little bit casually with you, just have an elevator pitch. If you got just a minute to talk to somebody about what you believe or the truth, just have something ready. And there's a lot of great ways you can go with that. A few memorized verses, whatever the case is. Years ago, it's probably 20 years ago, I got this booklet from Radio Bible Class Ministries, RBC Ministries, called How Can I Share My Faith Without an Argument? And it's actually pretty interesting. Their approach in here is you ask a few key questions, you go through a few key verses, and then you ask a few key questions. And the answers to the questions you can use to go back to Scripture. You just want to keep going back to Scripture. So let me just give you an example of what the what these questions are. Okay, so first, do you have any kind of spiritual belief? Second, to you, who is Jesus? Number three, do you think there is a heaven and a hell? Number four, if you died right now, where would you go? And finally, I like this one. If what you believe were not true, would you want to know it? And if people say no, their thought is, okay, you don't have to continue. But that's a good approach. And then they go into Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, just the basics, and then ask some closing questions again, where they may ask, are you a sinner? Well, no, I'm not a sinner. Well, let's go back to Romans 3:23 and talk about that. All right, verses 34 through 43. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And again, I don't mean to find humor in things, but it happens sometimes. I love that how it says in verse 34, opening his mouth. Acts 18:14. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, and back in the Sermon on the Mount, he opened his mouth and began to teach them. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So there just seems to be something about us taking what we know and making it audible, making it real words. Great verses, verses 34 and 35. Again, I don't know this, but I can't help but wonder, is Peter saying this kind of reflectively as he's coming to know more about God, as he thinks about how unworthy he has been to have been called in the first place, just marveling at him, saying it, I understand now he's not one to show partiality. But everyone who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. I've thought things that way in my own life as I've wondered why I haven't been destroyed 10,000 times. What a great and gracious God we have. Well, Peter's saying God's not partial. He requires spiritual perfection, and he's going to talk about that as well in 1 Peter. You shall be holy, for I am holy, and he's going to judge impartially. And he understands now God is impartial with salvation. Paul would write, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all. And really, this has always been the case with God, right? He doesn't change. Go back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 10:17. God does not show partiality. He's concerned for the orphan and the widow and the alien. And verse 35 says, he welcomes sinners. Like Cornelius and like us. In verse 36, he offers peace through Christ. And I like how he takes that little pause and says he is Lord of all. It's an interesting place to put that little phrase, remembering his Gentile audience. and goes on to talk about a number of things that you yourselves know. So they've heard of Christ. They've heard of his life. They heard what happened to him. But they haven't put it all together yet. They've heard about all these different things. And you can imagine there's a lot of things that are being discussed about it. And that's what Peter is there for. So he goes into a summary here for the rest of this particular passage that is really in parallel to the Gospel of Mark. It starts with John the Baptist paving the way in verse 37. And he's going to end up with basic truth. Those who believe in his name receive forgiveness from sins, faith in Christ alone. Well, Craig has introduced a lot of us to S. Lewis Johnson. I wanted to see what he had to say about this sermon. And he said, Peter preaches truth. He preaches doctrine. That's what we've been studying, is basic Bible doctrine. He said, a preacher has to have truth. Not having truth would be a lawyer without law, or a physician without science, or as he says it, science. A quarterback with no football, or a politician with no principles. That one's not too hard to imagine. And imagine that. I think he said that 30 years ago, right? So much has changed, right? So here's a summary of Peter's points. John the Baptist is a forerunner to the Messiah. Christ begins with a ministry to Israel, and through that, the Gentiles should receive mercy. Jesus carries out this messianic ministry, including miracles to authenticate his ministry. He went about doing good. That's still his desire. He died a terrible death, like a common criminal. Why? Because God made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. It was an accursed sacrifice, because he was dying a substitutionary death for us. God raised him up the third day. Just as a side note, we know that resurrection was to a glorified body, the only one to have attained resurrection to a glorified body to earth at this point, underscoring his deity. And God shows him openly to believers. Made him visible to many witnesses. Remember last time I spoke, I got into the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And you think about that, towards the end of that, the rich man says, please send Lazarus to my father's house. I have five brothers. At least warn them not to come here. And Abraham says, they have the law and the prophets. If they won't listen to them, they're not going to listen to somebody who comes back from the dead. Jesus just appeared to his own. That appears to be a pearl that God wasn't going to cast before swine. And you think about how they treated his disappearance of his body. Rather than seeking the truth, it was seeking to cover up. In verse 42, Peter explains that believers are commanded to preach unto the people, to testify that he is to be the judge of the living and the dead, having sovereign authority over all of life. And then he finishes in verse 43, using that word, everyone, King James, whosoever, everyone who believes, not just Jews, Gentiles, and it's through faith alone. Whosoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. Romans 2, 9 through 11, Paul writes, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Whosoever will come. So, that is Peter's introduction. But in his introduction, he's given the gospel. So what's missing here? Nothing. He brings in the sin problem at the end in the good news of forgiveness. Ultimately, Peter just preached the word. Peter summarizes the story of the purpose, life, death, and resurrection of Christ. So a couple of notes on that before we move on to the last section. Cornelius had enough of God in him, a la Romans 1:20. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Cornelius had general revelation, and he lived up to the revelation that he had. He was a Romans 2 kind of man who, though not having the law, instinctively did the things of the law. Interesting paragraph from MacArthur. Here's a man who is a pagan living up to the light he has. People ask the question, what about the people who never hear the gospel? What about the people who are outside the influences of Christianity? Like Cornelius, if they live up to the light that they have and reverence the God of creation and endeavor to live according to the law written in their hearts, activated to them by their conscience, then God will respond as he responded to Cornelius, if need be, by sending a preacher to preach the gospel. So, how do we participate in that? Again, verse 43, belief in Christ. We believe that which is revealed about him, that he was God, that he came in the flesh, that he died on the cross, that he rose again. We trust him as our Savior for forgiveness of our sins, which we acknowledge. And if you want to believe this, but you're struggling with it, you pray the prayer of Mark 9:24, help my unbelief. And I certainly understand that. As I was attending church when I was 25 years old, and I just struggled with some of these key truths, like, really? Why did Jesus have to die? Why couldn't there have been some other way? All of that, and eventually, the Lord just was overwhelming, and I just had to say, I don't understand it all, but I'm going to trust. Okay, last section, verses 44 through 48, a day of Pentecost for the Gentiles. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. So, Peter is about to really get going here. He says he's still speaking, and the Holy Spirit interrupts him. And it's not the first time, by the way, if you remember, at the Transfiguration where Peter possibly awkwardly says to Jesus and Elijah and Moses, maybe I could build a tabernacle for each of you here, and God interrupted him then too. Matthew 17. But still speaking here, the people got it. Holy Spirit falls on them, and they were so ready to receive the word anyway. That was all Peter needed to say. He had six Jewish believers come along, according to chapter 11, verse 12, and think of what they must be thinking as they're watching this happen. Well, this is really a lot like what we saw back at the timing, anyway, of Acts chapter 2. So, like at the day of Pentecost, those who received the Holy Spirit began to speak in tongues. So, remember, day of Pentecost, the disciples are gathered together, the Holy Spirit comes on them, they started to speak in tongues. Others see it, and they had questions. Peter gives the sermon, 3,000 were added. Here, Peter just finishes explaining belief and forgiveness, and the Holy Spirit immediately comes on them. And they spoke in recognized tongues. In verse 46, they heard them exalting God. So, every new believer doesn't speak in tongues. I certainly never have. But every true new believer is ultimately going to glorify God with their tongue. So, the Jewish brethren are amazed. King James says astonished. So, imagine how stunned they must have been. And that's probably why they were there. They witnessed what had happened to Peter, and it's so much more powerful even than Peter coming back alone and saying, "Hey, I got to tell you all what happened. It was incredible." And he's got six other guys with him saying the same thing. So we see this pattern. God is sovereign in salvation, but he uses people to be his witnesses. These people received the Holy Spirit. They were believers, and then they were baptized. That's the order. It's interesting, in Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Seems like it's a different order, but order here and going forward to today, nobody can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit. It's kind of a side note. Our home group is going to study this book by Jonathan Lehman called Church Discipline. And he says when a person becomes a member of a church, that a church body formally affirms an individual's profession of faith and baptism, unless they're doing it with the church, they haven't done it yet, as credible. It promises to give oversight to that individual's discipleship. The individual formally submits his or her discipleship to the service and authority of this body and its leaders. So the membership and the baptism identify the person with Christ. So that's why when a person is unrepentant after the church discipline process, ultimately they may be excommunicated, because that local body can no longer affirm that individuals, that they are a Christian, their identity with Christ. These people were believers. Peter sees it. Peter is an apostle. And at his encouragement, they were ready to identify with Christ through baptism. Now, someday we get to heaven, we can ask Peter what the rest of that sermon was going to be. But they all responded before he had a chance to even finish. And again, I would say, the people were there to hear from God through a human instrument. And that really was the spirit that they demonstrated. We want to hear. Peter had a model congregation. They listened, they believed, and they obeyed. And so now we have Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles all in the body of Christ. And Peter is going to stay to help ground these new believers for a few days. Great illustration of the commission in Matthew 28, making disciples and teaching them to observe all that's been commanded. All right, so in this text, what have we accomplished in our time together? I came up with three key points. First of all, God does not show partiality, verse 34, nor should we. So here we have the account of the spread of the gospel beyond the Jews and the Samaritans to the Gentiles. And as difficult as it is to see sometimes, and it is, outsiders who are different from us are eternal souls, and they are not the enemy, though they may belong to him. But God doesn't show partiality. And he will sometimes amaze us at who he changes for his glory. People that I certainly would have given up on a long time ago. Number two, as a messenger, be prepared to explain the good news thoughtfully and graciously. We go back to 1 Peter 3:15, always being ready to make a defense for the hope that is in you. And finally, number three, remember that the Holy Spirit does the preparing and the convicting. And to that end, may our prayers be fervent and may they accomplish much. All right, let's pray. We are grateful, Father, for this text and for Peter's sermon. We know we haven't dug into the depths of these verses, but we thank you for conviction of sins. For each of us who has believed in your Son recognizes that they're a sinner in need of a Savior. Thank you for forgiveness of sins, for your Son, and for your Spirit. May we each now reflect on our relationship with you through Christ. And for those who don't know him, we pray for conviction of sin, that they might know this risen Savior. For those who struggle with belief, we ask, Father, please help their unbelief. And may there be the assurance of forgiveness through Christ granted to them. Thank you, Father, for the example of the many parents and siblings and friends here who are faithful to pray for their loved ones. May they be blessed in those prayers. Amen.